said at the beginning of this year that our theme was going to be preserving the unity of the Spirit. It's found in Ephesians 4. We're going to talk about it anyway through that exposition. But we thought it would be a great theme as we're thinking about the body of Christ. We talked about preparing the body of Christ for ministry. We're a group, we're a unit, and we just need to make sure that we're also a unity of the Spirit. Peace is so important. You know, of all the things that I remember as a child, now maybe it's the same with you, but I remember seeing the peace signs, all different peace signs, and not even sure knowing what those peace signs were, just know that they were peace signs. You heard various things on the news, even as a young person, about battles and wars and talks of peace, peace talks. And so even if you didn't figure out what it was all about, peace was always something that was laid in front of us. It's what the world is looking for. And I have some statistics here from Moody Bible Institute, from their personnel journal. And it reported some incredible statistics that since the beginning of recorded history, the entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. Let me say that again. Since the beginning of recorded history, the entire world has been at peace less than 8%. In its study, the periodical discovered that of 3,530 years of recorded history, only 286 years saw peace. Moreover, in excess of 8,000 peace treaties were made and broken. So no wonder as a child you would see symbols of peace and hear of the need for peace. Robert Oppenheimer, the doctor who was over the supervision of the creation of the first atomic bomb in order to bring peace, appeared before a congressional committee. They inquired of him, "Is there any defense against this weapon?" And he replied, "Well, certainly." And everyone was listening as it got quiet, and he leaned forward and whispered, "Peace. Peace would be the remedy and the defense." But this morning, even though when we talk about peace, that's part of it, the description of an absence of war, what we're talking about is a biblical perspective of peace. Peace has a lot to do in the Bible, does it not? In the book of Ephesians that we've started, it begins with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes at the end of his epistles, Paul will conclude with peace. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." The Old Testament, we were told, in fact, we heard it just recently at Christmas time, we always hear Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we hear, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given." But then it continues on, "And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." He is the Prince of Peace. And I just have to say that, you know, as I think of all of the turmoil in the world and all of the solutions of how to get people and cultures and races and all of that together, it is in Christ. It is through Christ who is the Prince of Peace. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the very first words that he said to his disciples when he appeared to them as they had taken into a particular room, John 20:19 says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you. So peace is extremely important. But there's the greatest aspect of peace, and this is not new. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, and I'm so glad that you know it. When it comes to peace, peace primarily is peace with God. When there is peace with God, then there is peace. Dwight Moody wrote, "A great many people are trying to make peace, but that has already been done. God has not left it for us to do. All we have to do is enter into it, place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross." So this morning we're going to talk about the unity of peace. We will talk about that. But let's first go to Ephesians chapter 4. This is the passage that we're going to take a look at today primarily, plus other scriptures, as we talk about peace. And Ephesians 4 verse 3 says, "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can think of the time when peace entered our soul, when we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ after you had brought someone or brought the gospel to us somehow, and we learned that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, took our sins, took our punishment, and made a perfect atonement and rose from the dead. And our faith is in his work on the cross, and that's when we have peace with God. But Father, beyond that then, as believers who already know Christ and have peace with God, what about the peace of unity that is to be in our midst? We're taught about it from the scriptures, and that's what we want to learn today. Teach us, Lord, about specifically the unity of peace that must be exemplified in every one of our hearts as a church corporately. And we'll thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I want to just tell you where we've started this series. I want to tell you that the first Sunday that we talked about it, we called it a unity of doctrine. I felt compelled that I had to do this. When we're talking about peace, we can't be talking about peace across the board with all religions and all doctrines and everything is okay and let's put all of our doctrinal differences aside for the sake of peace. That, beloved, is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father through me." The message is that, yes, we must have peace, but not at the expense of doctrine or truth. And it was even Jesus himself who said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." What does that mean? As a metaphor, he's saying, look, the truth will cause problems. The truth will cause even divisions. But those kinds of divisions are acceptable in the sense that we must stay true to doctrine. We must stay true to the Bible. And my biggest question is, if I were to join the ecumenical movement and put all differences aside, let's say our ministry for one day would be, let's go out and evangelize. Let's share the gospel. Whose gospel would we use? Everyone has a different religion and a different take on the gospel. Primarily, it's either faith alone in Christ alone, or it's faith plus works, which is not a gospel. Which is not a gospel. And then we moved away from that, a little less controversial. We moved into the unity of fruit. If we are to live out the unity of the Spirit, then shouldn't we be knowledgeable of the Spirit's fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And this is the way we are to live. We are to have self-control and not give in to the deeds of the flesh. We have a new nature. We have the Holy Spirit. But we are to yield to the Holy Spirit and live out the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's the model between believers, of like-minded believers in a church. And then finally we come to really, I would say, the main part of it. What about, now that we're talking about, we're not talking about doctrinal differences anymore. We're talking about in-house, if you will, in-house peace, the unity of peace. What do we mean, what does Paul mean by the unity of peace or the bond of peace? That's what we want to look at this morning. We're going to look at the perseverance for peace. There needs to be perseverance. Peace doesn't happen on its own, wouldn't you think? Then there needs to be the preservation of peace. Once you pursue peace and you find peace, you have to preserve it. And it talks about that. It says, being diligent to preserve it. I also want to talk about the protocol of peace. I want to talk about, okay, now that we're going to do that, we're going to pursue peace, what is our protocol? How do we live it out? And then finally, I want to look at the scriptures when they talk about the purposes of peace. Peace has a purpose. Peace is the goal, but peace has goals. And we'll talk about that. So first of all, let's look at perseverance for peace. If you're looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, being diligent. So there's got to be effort. And it's being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Well, what is the unity of the Spirit? And it's preserved how? In the bond of peace. Now, before we talk about persevering in it and making every diligence to do it, what is peace? And we've already discussed peace because we discussed the fruit of the Spirit last week. And that is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. All three things that the world is looking for. Well, peace. The word peace in the Bible is a very interesting word. One writes, seldom do we find in the Old Testament a word which, to the same degree as shalom, that's the Old Testament word for peace, shalom, can bear a common use and yet can also be filled with a concentrated religious content far above the level of the average conception. What is he saying? Well, if you go over to Israel and you want to say hello, or you go into a store, they will say shalom. Hello, how are you? But to the Jew, to the understanding of those who know the Bible, especially to Christians as well, shalom and peace has these deep roots in the Jewish people and in the scriptures. As we said, it's where the Prince of Peace is coming from. He's the Messiah. And then also, too, as we think about what was the promise that he held out for the Jewish people that they were looking forward to. That's the coming of the Messiah and bringing in the millennial kingdom when he will fulfill the Davidic covenant. That is described as a time of peace beyond all times of peace. We come to the New Testament, and the word for peace, the Greek word, is eirene. And they... excuse me. They're not 100% sure where the root of that started, but they think that it means to join. And that's a problem. That's a good guess. Peace would be to join, to be reconciled. It means a state of peace. You're in a state of peace. Now, there's several areas where that can apply, and it does in the scriptures. It can refer to the absence of divisions, violence, or war. It can refer to internal contentment. And we like to think of that one a lot, do we not? It can refer to external freedom from disturbance. Do not disturb. It can refer to that. It can refer to the coexistence of relationships. It's a basis for relationships, for good relationships. But it can also refer to the unity of the Spirit in the church. And so it's very, very applicable for us today. So notice, if you would, where it says, being diligent. It means to hasten. Diligent, spoudazo, means to hasten. It means to have urgency. So it's not just kind of laying back on our laurels, waiting for things to happen. We have to be proactive. It means to make every effort. And just to look at the word there for diligence, in 2 Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, make every effort to come to me soon. Be diligent. hasten, come with urgency. But here, Paul is talking about preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We would also say, too, then, that this is the goal of the church. I mean, there's a lot of goals. We talk about other things, and it's not wrong to have more than one goal. And when you do study the Scriptures and you look at these goals, you do get the idea this is the goal of goals. I've told people before that whatever passage of the Scriptures I am studying that particular week, that is the answer for all man's problems. And in a way it is. In a way it is. And so that's the idea of peace, that peace is the goal of the church. If we're to diligently pursue it, if we're to diligently preserve it, it must remain our goal, no matter what happens outside the church or what happens inside the church. Especially in light of problems, disagreements, and divisions, believers are to make every effort for peace. So as we think about this year and we think about our theme, that's something we need to make a part of our lives, especially here at the church, that we're making every effort for peace. Now let's look at the word preserve, because it says being diligent to preserve. So here we have the preservation of peace. We have to preserve it. We have to keep it. We have to guard it. And that's exactly what that word means. Preserve, tereo, literally means to watch over, to guard, make sure it's safe. In fact, most of the time in your Bible, you know what this word is translated as? Keep. In other words, there's times when it says you ought to be keeping God's commandments. Same word, preserving it. What does that mean? Well, it means that you need to preserve your Christian life. Your Christian life must go forward, and you need to keep God's word. It also means to keep virtue in your life. So not only in obedience, but you've got to have virtue in your life. James 1 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's a sermon today, isn't it? To keep oneself unstained from the world. Do we even have sermons like that anymore? Are we even telling the church to keep from the world? But we are. And then finally, the word keep, it does mean guard. We find that there are certain things that are kept and guarded for the future, even future judgments. We're just looking at the word and what it means, what the word keep means, as if we don't know. In 2 Peter, he writes, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept, guarded, watched for the day of destruction of ungodly men. So the idea of preserve is that this is what we must do. So we diligently pursue it, but we have to diligently preserve it. We have to guard it. We have to keep it. And one of the things that we find out about here, and I know right now I'm just looking at this verse, and we're doing a little detail looking at it. The verb that is used here is in the continuous tense. There are certain ways to say things in the Greek. You can say, do it once for all. You can also say, well, maybe you want to do it. But here it's the idea, this is what we are to do continuously. This is never supposed to stop. There's never a point and say, well, we've reached peace, we can stop. No, you must always be on guard. You must always be diligent. You must keep it. And so it's the idea, this is what we are to do. So in regard to the unity of the Spirit, this is what he wants in our lives, and we have to cooperate. Now I want to just look, while we're still looking at this preservation of peace, I want to look at this phrase, bond of peace, because this is what's going to make it different. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, what does that mean? How do you do that? Here he says it, he qualifies it. You do this in the bond of peace. You have a bond, you have a tie, and it's a surrounding peace, and you keep it. The word bond is very interesting in the Greek. And it's made up of two words, not technical words. The first word means together, and the next word means to tie together. And that is when you bind something, you bound something. And that's what he wants us to do with peace. Now, there's a lot of other things that are very important. We talk about the gospel and the, you know, pursuing biblical integrity when it comes to truth and the gospel. So we've got to be doing that. But the problem is sometimes we can get so caught up in that we forget the other part of it. Just like in Ephesians when he says, but speaking the truth in love. We either find ourselves speaking the truth but not having love, or we see ourselves loving but not speaking the truth, but we are to have a balance. We are to speak the truth with love. And might I add, we are to speak the truth in peace. We are to live out the Christian life in the unity of peace within the church as much as we can outside. But this, I really think this focus is on the church. It is a bond of unity. And I just want to talk about that. Turn over to Colossians 3. This is the verses that Dave read this morning. Now, you know, we've talked about this, that the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians are, in a sense, companion books. They're very similar. And so sometimes by looking at the one book, we'll explain, or sometimes it will enlighten and emphasize. But we come to Colossians chapter 3, and he writes something very similar. Beyond all these things that you're supposed to put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, we're not going to really quibble about which is more important, love or peace. Actually, the Bible would say out of love and peace, probably love would be the best. It's the greatest among these. But there needs to be peace, and peace comes out of a heart of love. And the idea is that this is what makes up a unity. And so if you're putting it together, what does Paul want in the church? He wants unity in the church. We've settled the doctrinal issue. We've shown the model that we're supposed to live it out in the fruit of the Spirit. And we see that unity has to be our goal. Imagine, you know, oftentimes I talk about fellowship, and my definition of fellowship is two fellows in one ship going in the same direction. Well, that actually is a very good definition for peace. An entire church in one church going in the same peaceful direction. So that's what we have here. And so we've got to have this. And there's a lot of reasons, and we'll talk about some of these reasons. But one of the reasons is in a world that does not have peace, in a world that is grabbing straws for peace from everywhere, it is the church that is to give the message of peace, is it not? And that's why it's so important, and that's why we have to have this bond of unity, or the bond of peace. And it's very interesting to see. We'll be looking at verse 15 in just a moment. But quickly, one of the things that is detrimental is divisions in the church. And when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, it is a bit shocking. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a moment. It's just a bit shocking. Just to show you the opposite here. So Paul is writing his letter to the Corinthians. There are two. It is believed that there were two others that are lost, but the Lord only wanted us to preserve two. Believe me, with all the problems in the Corinthian church, two is enough. So he's writing his normal, you know, grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to verse 10 and it's like, okay, now let's get down to the nitty gritty. This is what he says. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So there are a number of things he's writing to them about, but he wants to get the first things first. and it's that there's no peace among them. So he's not talking about doctrinal peace in this section. He's talking about unity peace. And he wants them to have the same mind and the same judgment. They wants them to pursue diligently to preserve peace. He says in verse 11, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." And then if we were to look at those quarrels, which we're not going to take a lot of time because I don't want to get off the subject here, but the quarrel is about who they were baptized by. Some said, "I am baptized with Paul." Someone else said, "Yeah, well, I was baptized by Apollos." Some say, "I was baptized by Peter." And some say, "I was baptized by Christ." And it is interesting. We're looking back and we're saying, "I can't believe that." And yet there's a lesson here. Usually when there's disunity and quarrels, it's not over major things. It's usually not the doctrine that splits a church, although I've heard of that. And that probably would be the only one reason that there could be some real issues. But usually what splits the church is the color of the carpet. These types of things. Things that, you know, at the moment that we would chuckle at, but be careful. If we were in it and somehow or other we had a dog in that fight, all of a sudden, speckled blue would become very important. Anyway, that's what they were talking about. But I want to show you one other thing, too. If you can, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he's going to talk about it again, but a different problem. 1 Corinthians 11, 18, he says, "For in the first place, when you come together," that's as a group, but also for taking, well, let me just go on. "When you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it." I was told that there are divisions there. And you know what? I know what these people are like. I believe it. That's what he's saying. What is the division about? Well, let me just read something here and you figure it out. I'm going to read a verse and you tell me if this sounds familiar. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and said, 'This is my body, do this in remembrance of me.'" We just read that last week. So every time we take the Lord's table, we're told to do it. It's one of the ordinances given to us by Christ. But it's in the context in 1 Corinthians where they had a love feast and they would have communion at the love feast. But people would come and they would be gluttons and they'd eat all the food. Some of the poorer people wouldn't be able to eat. Also, too, they got drunk there. And it was called the Agape Feast. And we are told in history that it existed. And we are told in history that it ended quite quickly. So this is why we need the bond of peace, or just one reason why we need the bond of peace, because of you cannot allow divisions. There's no such thing as two fellows in one ship going in separate directions. And there really should not be a congregation in a church going in separate directions. We know what direction to go into. Well, let me move to the third point. And the third point is the protocol of peace. What's the protocol? Let's get a little bit more practical here. What are we to do? But now, if you notice here, at least in the PowerPoint, it says the rule of peace and the rule for peace. I want to get there, but I feel it necessary to at least establish what we already know, and that is before you can have any peace in the church, two things exist. One, you have to have peace with God. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Secondly, once you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you not only have peace with God, but you have the peace of God. And I know I talked about it last week. And I know I talked about it before, but it's in the Scriptures. And I remember I heard the story of one time where one minister, he preached a sermon, and then the next week he preached the same sermon, and then the next week he preached the same sermon, and they came up to him and said, "Don't you know any other sermons?" He said, "Yes." He says, "And when you get this one right, I'll move to one of them." That's the idea with the Scriptures. We are constantly reminded. Let's just quickly talk about peace with God. Turn to Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. This verse contains the word peace in it. And many times in my studies, I will do word studies and find out what the definition is. And then I will look to see how it's used in the Bible and many times the entire Bible. Sometimes I don't because the word is used too much. But if I can, I will try to exhaust it, that I will try to understand how God has in His mind these words. Notice Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the great part is that we have peace with God. But notice how it happens, having been justified by faith. This is how it starts. Now, what do we mean by justification? Or better yet, what does Paul mean by justification in the Scriptures? Well, let me explain. When you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, took your punishment, and you place your faith in Him, you not only are forgiven of your sins, you not only are given the gift of eternal life, you are justified. What does that mean? It means you are given the righteousness of Christ. He died for your sins and wipes your slate completely clean. But what about having righteousness in order to enter into heaven? We have none. But in His wisdom, His righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is placed into our account. And when that happens, He says, you have peace with God. Now, the big thing about this is, notice what it says in Scripture, justified by faith. The first week, we talked about doctrinal differences, and this is the real issue. There were religions, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm not trying to stir up anything, but the Roman Catholic Church vehemently denies justification by faith alone. It says justification by faith plus works. In fact, if you say it's justification by faith alone, it says in the canons of Trent, we are to be accursed, anathema. That's how important the doctrine is. Can we just hold hands and ignore it? No. He says, having been justified by faith means you place your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven, you have eternal life, and the righteousness of Christ is placed into your account. And when God sees you, He sees you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's a wonderful thing, and daily our hearts struggle, and we need to understand that. But very interesting enough, if you were to turn to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 22, I just want to take a turn to read this. It says, now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So there's people who are trying to keep the law. But the law was given so that we might know we're sinners, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. So it's not faith plus works. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why did He give the law? So that we would know the perfections of God, the holiness of God, and we might see that we have failed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're never going to enter into heaven in ourselves. It says, but now, and you can see it turning, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even, watch this, what are you talking about, Paul? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. That's what justification is. You are declared righteous because He has given you the righteousness of Christ. If you drop down to chapter 4 is when He also begins to describe it. And I'd like to read Romans 4, verses 4 through 5. Watch what it says. Now to the one who works to be justified, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. In other words, if you try to make it to heaven by keeping the law, then you will be judged by the law. And everyone has sinned and is guilty under the law. But watch this. But to the one who does not work, talking about working your way to salvation, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So when we come to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and we say you have to have peace with God first, it means that you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must know that he died on the cross for your sins, that he took your punishment, and that by believing in him, trusting in him, relying on him, you are forgiven, given eternal life, and the righteousness of Christ is given to you. And you now, for the first time, having placed your faith in Christ, have peace with God. Does not the world need this? Peace with God is peace in all things. And I'm not saying everything is rosy after you come to know him, but you have peace with God. What does it matter if it's not rosy? What if it matters if it's the worst human life in recorded history that you're living? It doesn't matter. When you die and leave this world, you're going to be with God, and you've got peace with God even now. And then you have the peace of God. And I'll just read this quickly. But in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it tells you, you have to cooperate a little bit here. Be anxious for nothing. That's you be anxious. You must not be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, you've got peace with God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What is the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension? It's that of a believer who is going through difficult, difficult times, and he can't explain it, but he has peace. Or he can explain it, and this verse explains it. But the world will look and say, how can you have peace at a time like this? You almost want to come and say, I don't know, except for the grace of God. And so we have the peace of God. So this is the beginning of the protocol. But let's now move to the actual protocol. Let's look at the rule of peace. And I will ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 3, 15, which Dave also read. This is a great, great verse. And it has a lot of meaning to us. I think it had a lot of meaning the first time I read this verse and understood it. Watch what it says. What's the protocol for the church? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. In other words, how should operations continue in the church? With the peace of Christ. If there's decisions to be made, you can't leave out the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ has to be the goal. The peace of Christ has to be the protocol. The peace of Christ has to be the consideration of all. And the word for rule here is an interesting word. It's brabuo. You know what brabuo means? It's an umpire. It's an umpire. You know, you're safe. You're out. An umpire. And so the idea is when you have decisions in the church, and maybe even decisions where there are people on both sides, you don't let it get out of hand. You let the peace of Christ be the umpire. As long as you have the peace of Christ, as long as you're doing it for peace, then it's being the rule of peace. And the idea here really is that you never lose sight of peace. You always keep the peace. You know, doctrine is one issue, but there's never anything so important that you remove the peace of Christ from your midst. You always work on this. This is what everybody has in their hearts if they are going to work together in the unity of the Spirit. Notice it's peace of Christ. It's Christ's peace that's in you. He's the Prince of Peace. He lives in us. We ought to be governed by the indwelling Christ. with the peace of Christ. And so this always has to be involved in it. It's kind of interesting. James will tell us that peace is from the wisdom above. You know, he talks about the wisdom that's not from above, bitterness and all of these things, carnal, fleshly. But then he says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable. That is biblical wisdom. That's not necessarily how the world responds. But we don't follow the world. You remember? We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We're not to be like the world. We're to be different from the world so the world looks at us and goes, huh? Huh? Or, wow. Or, I'd like to find out more about that. And that's why the rule of peace in the church is let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And by the way, verse 18 of James 3 will say, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peacemakers. Remember when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers? Do you know where I would say a primary place of peace needs to be made? Within the church. Not that the church has any problems, but just to remember that that's our goal. This peace needs to be in the church. Paul writes, and that you esteem those others in Christ very highly in love because of their work. And he's talking about co-workers of his that are there in Thessalonica. He says, live in peace with one another. That's the message. That's the basic message. So that's the rule of peace. What is the rule for peace? There's a rule for peace. That's Romans 12, 18. Now I'm going to go from preaching to meddling here. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. How do we flesh it out? How do we apply it? Be careful when you ask those questions. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Notice he says, if possible. So there are some circumstances where peace is not achieved, at least at the moment. But the instruction is, but when it comes to you, you the believer, as far as it depends on you, let you have given everything you can to make peace. If the reason that there's no peace in a situation or whatever, let it not be because of you. And it says, be at peace with all men. Now, certainly there would be the idea of those that are outside. Again, we're not talking about putting truth aside for the sake of peace. We're not doing that. But to be peaceable. You know, when you think of neighbors, I don't know, growing up, I knew lots of neighbors that fought with other neighbors. I remember a dispute over a fence in my own family and a neighbor, and words were said, and the fence was made, and words were said, but there were extra pieces of fence left over. And next thing you know, those were thrown in one of the yards. They were just, in the middle of the night, they got whatever the extra was, tired of hearing the belly aching, and the fence was thrown over in the other yard. And so here's all this other fence, besides the fence, that's just laying there. I've heard of all kinds of other difficulties here. We ought to be at peace with all men, but let me tell you, it ought to be especially here in the church. That it has got to be here. And then finally, now having talked about the rule of peace and the rule for peace, that concludes the protocol. Let's look at the purposes. If you look up and do a word study on the word peace, you're going to find the word peace involved with some of these things. And I will admit that some of this is a little redundant because I mentioned this a little bit last week. I tried to hold back so that we'd have it just for this week. But there are four things, four purposes at least in the scriptures for peace. There's peace for worship. There's peace for edification. There's peace for evangelism. And there's peace for the future. Now, what do we mean? Well, first of all, peace for worship. And we did cover this a little bit last week. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, you don't have to turn there. It says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." There was a problem going on here in the church of Corinth. Not only did they have a problem of divisions, but they had a problem with spiritual gifts. They put an emphasis on the more outward signs of tongues and things like that. And they said that was the ultimate, and Paul has to rebuke them. But he says, look, these things that you're doing in the church, it's out of control. He says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches. And so that's why it needs to be decency and order. You know, this morning in our Sunday school class, Natasha mentioned that, you know, God is a God of order, and you can see His order in creation. And so knowing He's the God of order, there's going to be an order in the church. And I'm going to explain a very, very important reason why there needs to be order. But it says here, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. That doesn't mean you can't use your gifts. That doesn't mean you can't give a testimony. But everything in its order. And that's a problem, because today it seems like, even in the church, everybody wants to do only what they want to do for their own reasons, when they want to do it, and only when they want to do it. If somehow or other, this message of the unity of the Spirit, of the bond of peace, I think it's a new message for the church. And yet it ought not to be. I mean, it ought not to be. But I think it's a new message for some in the church in Christendom if they were to hear this. And so why? Why does there need to be orderliness? Why not chaos, anything goes? And that's really what you see in a lot of worship services, because we're here, number one, to worship the living God. You don't come to worship the way you want to worship. You come to worship the God of the Bible, the one who has revealed himself as a holy God, a loving God, an all-powerful God. And you worship him in that way. In fact, it says that in John chapter 4, verse 24. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He's not the God that I'd like him to be. He's not the God that culture thinks he should be. He is the God of the Bible, and he is who he is. But you know what? Never be worried about that. Yes, he is a God of holiness. Yes, he is a God against sin because he's a holy God. But yes, he is a merciful God and a God of love who sent his own son to die on the cross. And you know what the world says about that? That's cosmic child abuse. Wow. They are unable to understand. We come to worship God, and in an orderly manner, we come and we worship and study the Bible, and we are able to worship God in a proper manner, in a manner that He wants to be worshiped, in the songs that we sing, in the music. And thank you so much to Rhea and all those, to Celeste and Elizabeth, who are all involved in our music ministry. It's so vitally important in our worship, but it's got to be in decency and order. Second of all, the purpose for edification. If you need orderliness in order to worship God, you need orderliness for edification. Edification is the building up of the body of Christ. How is the body of Christ built up? Through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Jesus said it. And we prayed in John 17, Father, sanctify them. Edify, sanctify, make them more like Christ, build them up, sanctify them in the truth. Well, what is the truth? We don't have to guess. Jesus said in the very next breath, your word is truth. So that's how the church is built up. That's how the church is edified. But if everything is helter-skelter in the church, we don't know what we're doing, we don't know what we're studying, everything is chaos, it's more about the spiritual gifts and these wild things, There's never any time for edification. Edification is not going to happen. Paul writes this in Romans 14, 19. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. They go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. If you want to grow in your Christian life, you've got to study the Word on your own, like Dave mentioned. If you know the Lord, you ought to come to church and grow in what the church is preaching and teaching. You're being edified. We know from last year's theme, you are being equipped. Equipped for ministry. But now on the in-house protocol, if you will, and the purposes, it's the idea that it must be done in decency and order. And that's why, one of the reasons I come every week and we go through a book of the Bible, in a year's time, 2 years' time, because we go chapter 1, verse 1, throughout all of it. Why? Why do we do that in an orderly fashion? So that people can't come to you and take a verse out of context and in one way or another deceive you. You say, wait a minute, that's not what that verse means. That's not the context that's in that. And you know, I have to say, I probably say this about every book that we're studying, but I can't think of a greater book that we're studying than the book of Ephesians. If you were to say to me, well, what would you like to see happen in your years of ministry? I'd like to see that we get the book of Ephesians. I mean, we get it in the soul. Oh, my word. I said that about the book of Revelation, too. But it comes with this idea of peace. If we have squabbles and divisions in the church, ain't no edification happening. Nobody's listening to the message because they can't sit on the blue speckled carpet and concentrate. Really? Really? Is that what we're about? You know, hasn't he called us to better things than that? So peace in the body helps us have corporate worship. Peace in the body has an atmosphere for edification and growing. Peace is also a purpose. It's peace for evangelism. Now, why do I say that? Well, in the book of Ephesians, I don't have to quote from Ephesians. I just like to. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, when he's talking about the armor of God, and he says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of blank line. What do you think? Peace. The gospel of peace. Our ministry is not only within the walls, but it is primarily within the walls, but it is also outside the walls, and you think of evangelism. Well, what do we evangelize with? The gospel of peace. Now, this isn't any denomination's gospel of peace. This is the Bible's gospel of peace. Well, where do you get peace? Peace with God. Romans 5, 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And now that's the message we're going to share with the world. Now, they may be only concerned about and scared about wars, and they want the absence of wars, and that's what peace is. But let's show them what the real peace is. And let me just say, here's where the rub is. If we are involved in infighting and there's no peace here, imagine what kind of contradiction that puts out there to the world. They're going to tell us how to have peace. They're going to tell us how to have peace with God. They're going to tell us how to have the peace of God. They're going to tell us have the bond of peace. Well, they can't even get along and choose the color of the carpet together. You know, there are things that ought to be put aside. There ought to be preferences that each one of us have. And I know those preferences are important, aren't they? There are preferences. You know, and they're probably thought about preferences. But it comes to the point where you've got to put those things aside. And that's what the elders do when we meet. We come together and we get everyone's mind and we come to a unanimous decision. And then we mention something to the congregation. And you can imagine maybe the congregation isn't always appreciative of it. Although I don't know it. I don't know of it. I think this congregation is great. But you know, perhaps someone says, well, I just don't appreciate what the elders are doing there. But do you know what the elders are doing there? Do you know why we're doing what we're doing? It isn't because we just have our own separate preferences and we're elders and hey, you know, that's what we do. We promote our own preferences. No, we look at the body of Christ. We look at bringing peace in the body for the atmosphere of worship and edification. That's what the elders do. And that ought to send a message that the gospel of peace that we preach is the gospel of peace that we live by. And then finally, the peace for the future. The peace for the future. Again, I'm thinking of the future. The coming of Christ. What will happen with the coming of Christ? Yes, there is a sense that on the one hand, he will bring judgment. But in a sense, there's peace with judgment because sin is dealt with. Sin that is not dealt with, there is no peace. Sin in the world that is never dealt with, there is only unrest. But the Lord will deal with that. But that's only part of it. He's coming to deliver those who are his own people, Israel, those who have trusted Christ as Savior. He's coming to deliver them, and he will. And he will, among other things, establish a millennial kingdom. We do believe in a literal millennial kingdom as outlined by the Scriptures, which is characterized so much by a kingdom of peace because it's ruled by the Prince of Peace. For thus says the Lord, speaking in Isaiah 66, behold, I extend peace to her like a river. I've got peace like a river. And the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed and you will be carried on the hip. And this is the idea of the millennial kingdom. And then comes eternity. But I just want to make one other point. You know, when we did go through the book of Revelation, and we went through the tribulation and the opening of the seals and then the trumpets and then the bowls. Back in the seals was the red horse. And you know, you remember what that red horse was? You remember what the seal of that and the symbolism? It says, and on another, a red horse went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth. To take peace from the earth. We are living in a time when there's hardly peace in the world. And it's going to be even more during the time of the tribulation until the Prince of Peace comes back. The church has also has the message of future peace. Future peace is the promise of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is good news because the world is grasping at straws for peace. And our message is, you don't have to fear the future because you can experience His peace by trusting Christ now. And those who go through that time, they can trust Christ then. Many will not. Many will not. So there you have it. We have this unity of the peace. We have the perseverance for peace. We have to make every effort. Once we have it, we have to preserve it, the preservation of peace. We have to have a protocol for peace, and that's the rule of peace. Let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts and in your church. And we have the purposes of peace, peace for worship, peace for edification, peace for evangelism, and peace for the future. I close with this illustration. Here's a story that illustrates the difficulty of peace sometimes. Between two farms near Valley View, Alberta, you can find two parallel fences. Only 2 feet apart, running about one half a mile. Two farmers, Paul and Oscar, had a disagreement that erupted into a feud. Paul wanted to build a fence and split the cost, but Oscar refused. Since he wanted to keep cattle on his own land, Paul built a fence anyway. After the fence was completed, Oscar said to Paul, "I see we have a fence." Paul said, "What do you mean by we?" Paul said, "I had the property surveyed, and I built my fence 2 feet into my land. Some of my land is outside the fence, and if I see any of your cows trespassing, I'm going to shoot them." Now, Oscar, very upset, very angry, but knowing that Paul meant what he said, eventually chose to put up another fence, paralleling that one just 2 feet away. And that is standing there for all to see. But what they ought to see with us, what they ought to see standing with us, is something that goes like this. The bond of peace and the supernatural unity to which they testify are probably the most powerful testimony the church can have, because they are in such contrast to the attitudes and the disunity of the world. No program or method, no matter how carefully planned and executed, can open up the door to the gospel in the way individual believers can do when they are genuinely humble, meek, patient, forbearing in love, and demonstrate peaceful unity in the Holy Spirit. So let us pursue then, let us pursue this idea of the unity of the Spirit. This is not at all to say that we don't have it, but like the Apostle Paul, who says to a church, "You have these things, but I want you to abound more and more," this is what we do and this is what we perceive. Peace be upon you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, and truly, truly, it trickles down from your great attributes. You are a God of peace. You are a holy God, but you have provided peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's any here who don't know Christ, I pray that this would be the time that they say, "I believe I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I embrace him and take him to be my Savior. Save me, Lord Jesus." Father, we pray that as believers in a church, that our actions speak in the similarity of our words, this peace. Thank you for such a church that is about peace. Would you help us to abound even more, even in this year of 2022? And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.